Be here with us this morning. Keep a lot of people in prayer. Quite a few people went over to Katie Bailey's wedding over in Denver, and so I assume that went well. I didn't hear any reports. You know how rumors fly. It's good to have Rex with us. Where's Rex? There he is. Hey, he didn't have to be put on a list for a liver transplant. That was a rumor that was flying around, that he was on a list for a liver transplant. Here's another rumor that I just heard this morning. I said earlier that keep Aaron and the Nordstroms in prayers. They're traveling in their motorhome. And apparently, who was it? Karis tweeted that their engine went out in Virginia. I don't know. I don't know. It could be a rumor. It might be true. I mean, I don't know. So that's just how those things go. Anyway, it's good to have you here, and we're going to have Cameron Jones come up. He's going to give a quick update on Brandy Dungan and our missionary to China.
Can everybody hear me now? All right, cool. Being heard is good. Well, as many of you know, we have a missionary over in Hong Kong who serves the Chinese church by taking Bibles into China on a daily basis. Brandy's been over there several years, and I'm just up here this morning to let you know how she's doing and what the situation looks like. Recently, Brandy's been very stretched. The leadership is going through a huge change right now in its dynamic. The leader of the whole ministry, him and his wife, went over to the UK, because that's where he's from, on a vacation. And they decided that they needed some time away, which they very much did. So they left the children in the hands of the rest of the team members. So Brandy and the others got to take care of a 12-year-old, 10-year-old, 6-year-old, and 4-year-old for about a week. Very interesting. So, of course, as many of you have kids will know, if mom and dad are away, the mice will play. Some other things that are going on there are funding for Bibles is kind of on the low end. The two printing presses are kind of out of money as far as printing Bibles or paying for the Bibles that are in print. So what they've been doing is they've been taking Bibles in. LCI has been taking Bibles in for a Swedish ministry. So they're going to Swedish contacts inside China, not exactly to LCI contacts, but we praise the Lord that Bibles are still getting into the country. I forgot to mention this at first service. The border actually has been pretty tight. They've only been able to do trips in the afternoon because that's when they're more likely to get through, and only with smaller bags, not necessarily big suitcases like they like to take in. I know right now they currently have a team of young Norwegians over there, and those people could haul a bag that's probably twice the size of me. So it's kind of a harder thing for them to step back and take smaller bags. But we thank the Lord that they are there and they are serving. As far as the short-term teams go, they're still getting people coming, which is awesome, even despite the influx with material. Some bad news is they're losing some long-term team members. We have a young man from Holland, a young lady from Japan, and another young man from California who decided that their several years has been enough, and the Lord is moving them on in a different direction. So they're asking for prayer for more people to come and help serve long term. The rent for Brandy's apartment has gone up. She is now paying about 6,000 Hong Kong. And doing the math, I averaged that out to about $860 U.S. She's paying a significantly higher amount as a foreigner because they can take advantage of you because, hey, we're white and we have money, right? So she's currently getting about $8,000 Hong Kong in support. So she is asking for prayers regarding that. One office in China that they used is closed due to security reasons. Typically what happens is they will take material from Hong Kong to an apartment that they've rented out called an office in China and ship material from that office. Well, due to security reasons, things happening the way they are, they've had to close one down. They still have two more open, which is a good thing. They are praying about in the future opening another one. Brandy informed me that The typical locations where they'll select an office is goes better if they choose one that's already in a building where there's a lot of smuggling going on. Go figure. So that's kind of how that works out. There is a lot of spiritual warfare that happens in those types of facilities as well. So please keep her covered in your prayer for that. Other than that, things are going fairly well. One other thing I did not mention during first service is that her relationship with Stephen is still going very well. Nobody's engaged yet, but they are very happy with where the Lord has them, and they are going stronger in him if they're able to spend more time together. So thank you very much.
Thanks, Cameron. It's good to hear all those Swede and Norwegian people serving the Lord in China and smuggling over the border, and it's been really a blessing to see that. Those are my ancestors, so I can pick on them. Anyway, and my son-in-law is Swedish, so it's good to have you here with us. As you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, get a couple more announcements for us. This Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, we have our men's breakfast here at the church, and we're going through Measure of a Man, and we skipped it last time, but we're going back to chapter 7. So guys, read chapter 7. I think a lot of you already did, but we'll go through that section this Saturday. May 12th is Mother's Day, and I'd pray ask you guys to pray about it. The men, we'd like to do some kind of a breakfast for the ladies, like a brunch after church. And if you guys have any ideas on that, want to help out with that, please see me and want to, you know, do some good stuff for the moms. I don't know what that means. I can't cook. I can pour waffle batter. That's about it. And make popcorn. Elizabeth says I make the best popcorn in the world, so that's good. June 28th through the 30th, we're having our church camping trip at Vega Reservoir, and it's going to be Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We have the gazebo rented for Saturday, and that will be breakfast together there, and then we'll have a church service Saturday evening, and that's in the Aspen Grove section of Vega. So if you guys want to be part of that, you need to go on their website and make your reservation, June 28th through the 30th. And that's about it. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunities you give us to serve you, to minister to one another, to have this time of corporate worship where we lift your name on high and praise you and thank you and come together in fellowship. And Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring it to life within each one of our hearts. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to meet the needs of all of our missionaries, Lord, as we lift up Brandy to you and Emily and Sarah. And as Tim and Cher are getting ready to go over to Thailand and Susie down in Haiti, Lord, we just pray that you would have your hand upon them and you would continue to lead them and guide them and provide for them. And Lord, you're so faithful and we love you and we thank you that from a little church like ours, you can do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. So Father, may we continue to serve you all the days of our life until you take us home to be with you in glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. In the first half of chapter 5, we looked at the seven blessings that we have received simply because we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We saw that we have peace with God. We saw that we have access to God's throne room of grace. We saw that we have been glorified by God and we rejoice in the hope of being glorified by the Lord. We also saw that we are to glory in our trials and our tribulations because those hardships we go through, God uses those things to help build godly character within us. And then since we're justified by faith, God's love, we saw, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And not only that, we're saved from the wrath of God that's coming upon all the sons of disobedience, in which most of us in here were part of that. Maybe some of you are still part of that, and you need to get right with the Lord. But when you come to Christ, you're spared from the wrath of God. We also saw how God has reconciled us to himself through his son Jesus, dying in our place on the cross. So amazing what the Lord has done, and it's all because of God's grace that he has freely given us. And then we saw in the last half of chapter 5 last week how Adam bombed out in the Garden of Eden, and the fallout of his one sin has devastated mankind ever since. His one sin affected and infected every single human being since that original sin. But also, as we saw last week, Jesus Christ has reversed the curse of Adam's one sin by his one act of righteousness, by him going to the cross and shedding his blood and dying in our place. And he can reverse the curse, and he has for every one of us who have put our faith and trust in him. We have passed from death to life, and we belong to the Lord. And so Paul made it very clear that everybody has a sin nature that's been passed down to us through Adam's sin, but when you come to Christ, you are saved forever and ever. You're given everlasting life. So God removes the wrath, he removes the condemnation from our lives, and he declares you righteous because you are in Christ. I think John 3:36 sums it up wonderfully when it says, he who believes in the Son, speaking of Jesus, has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so once again, we see that the Lord has done everything for our salvation. He has completely saved us by his grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us. Now, let's look at chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 once again. I'll tell you right up front, we're not getting very far in this message. Just a few verses or a couple of verses into chapter 6, but there's a lot here for us. But in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we saw that when God gave the law to Moses, as it says here in verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was never intended to make a person righteous. It was never intended to be a cure for our sins. But Paul actually says the law caused Adam's sin nature within us to abound. As I mentioned last week, it's like the law is a magnifying glass that just brings your sin to that much greater degree of death, life. I mean, you see your sin for what it really is. It brings it and exposes it for how ucky and yucky our sin is. The law condemns us as sinners, and so far from being a cure for our sin, the law just said, you're guilty, you're wicked, you're a lost sinner, and you're going to hell unless you repent and turn to Jesus. And then we saw that where sin abounded, God's amazing grace, it says here, abounds much more. That means it super abounds over sin. That's good news, because no matter how big, no matter how wicked, no matter how vile your sin may be, might have been, or is today, sin is no match for the grace of God. And within God's grace, we realize that he loves us unconditionally. He forgives us perpetually, and he also delivers us and sets us free victoriously, because God's grace is infinitely more powerful than any sin we could ever commit. That's awesome. God is amazing. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it's funny to me how some people like to take things to the extreme. They go from one extreme to the other, and this is a great example of that. People who were misunderstanding, misapplying Paul's teaching on grace, they started to say things like, well, if God loves sinners, which he does, then why don't we just sin a whole bunch more? Why worry about sin? If God gives grace to sinners, let's sin more so we can get more grace. Sounds good. Sounds reasonable. They're trying to give a license to sin. And Jude verse 4 is a tremendous warning about that. In Jude verse 4, Jude writes that there'll be those that'll creep in among us in the church, that they will turn the grace of God into lewdness. That means a license to sin. And by doing that, he says they deny our only God and our only Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Lord by turning his grace into a license to sin. On the other extreme were the legalists who said, well, the only way to balance out Paul's teaching on grace, you need to bring people back under the law. You need to tell them what is right and what is wrong. After all, people will abuse grace if they don't have strict boundaries in which to live. So starting here in chapter 6 through chapter 8, Paul's going to defend his teaching on justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and he does that by bringing in this new doctrine, not new, but for us it's new in this section, it's sanctification. He wants us to understand what sanctification is all about. Sanctification means to be set apart for God's exclusive purposes. You and I have been set apart by God for his exclusive purposes. In other words, far from grace giving us freedom to sin, God's grace gives us the freedom to live for Jesus. God's grace gives us the freedom to serve the Lord with joy. His grace gives us the strength to say no to all of Satan's lies, his temptations, and his accusations. But isn't this an amazing question here in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, early in the 1900s, there was this Russian monk. His name was Grigory Rasputin, also known as the Mad Monk. And you can Google him. It's weird, interesting. He was born around 1869. He died in 1916. He became friends with the last czars that were put to death as the Russian Revolution began. And he was called the Mad Monk because he had this kind of an extreme way of looking at scripture, way of looking at grace and sin. He had that mentality that I'm going to just indulge in sin because those Christians who indulge in the most sin are going to experience the most grace from God. And so he taught, and I think that's why the czars there in Russia liked him. They brought him into their confidence that you can indulge in all that you want. And he became a drunk. He was a constant drinker. He was a constant partier. He would sleep around and he would say, I've indulged in all this sin. Now I can experience God's grace to a greater degree. That's an extreme example behind Paul's question here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it's important to understand this phrase, continue in sin. It's in the present active sense or tense, which means he's describing those who practice sin, a continual practice livelihood of sin, a lifestyle of sin. He's referring to that person who remains in a sinful lifestyle, wrongly believing, hey, it's okay because I'm covered by grace. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, he goes through this long list of these wicked, sinful things that I was part of in my past that we can stumble into presently. But then he says in chapter 5, verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, that's their lifestyle. They're living in this sin. Now, we all know that we still sin as Christians. You know, we still stumble. We still mess up. We still make mistakes. But look at the prodigal son. You know, he's a great example. You know, he is the son of the king. He's the son of the father. He goes out, he wastes things, he blows it. But it says he came to himself, and when he did, he comes back humbly to the father, and the father forgives him. The father restores him. A wonderful example for all of us. So how does Paul answer this question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, this phrase, certainly not, is one of the strongest phrases you could make. It's one of the most emphatic statements Paul can make. It would be like saying, are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? How could you possibly believe that what Jesus went through on the cross of Calvary, the punishment for our sin, paying the price for our sin, receiving the wrath of God for our sin, shedding his blood for our sin, setting us free from the devastating effects of our sin, somehow gives us the right and the freedom to continue to live in sin? Certainly not, he says here. The old King James says, God forbid. You know, when they're writing King James in 1611, God's not in the Greek in that phrase, but they're trying to think, what's the most emphatic way we can say, no way, Jose? And back then it was, God forbid. Here it says, certainly not. It's inconceivable. Absolutely no way. Now, when we hear of extreme examples like the Mad Monk, you know, we think, Well, yeah, I agree. That's crazy to abuse God's grace like that. But most Christians aren't like that today, are they? I would say no, for the most part. Blatantly, we're not that way, but it has subtly crept into many churches in America. Let me give you a couple of examples. You know, we see this in many of the so-called seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive churches out there, where they do a great job emphasizing God's love and grace, which is awesome and amazing, but they don't tell anybody to repent. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about judgment to come. They don't say anything about our need to confess our sin and repent and die to self and live for Jesus, which is equally awesome and amazing. You know, you need that full balance. You need the whole counsel of God's word. And so you end up with a lot of baby Christians who never really grow up and mature. And those were the Christians that Paul was dealing with in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and even in 2 Corinthians. You know, they stayed in an arrested state of immaturity and growth because they were not broken before God. It's like the baby believers addressed in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that they say, you still need milk. You can't even handle solid food, because they were still in that arrested state of development. And it's sad to see many Christians who are content to stay that way. Now, another way this has subtly crept into the church, and you got to hear me out on this, is when people get out of balance in only emphasizing our position in Christ. There's a balance here, but people get out of balance when they only emphasize our position in Christ. Again, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that's what Paul was dealing with, our position in Christ. We saw it's awesome, it's amazing. That is where Paul emphasized you are positionally justified, you are sanctified, you are declared righteous because your faith was put in Jesus. In other words, when Jesus came into our lives, he saved us once and for all. He saved us forever and ever. God has declared us righteous in his sight. We are holy. We are blameless. We are forgiven. We are saved. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ in glory, positionally. Hallelujah. You can't add to that. You can't take away from that. We are safe and secure in Christ. As we saw in chapter 5, we're no longer stuck in a dead relationship with Adam because of his sin. We're now in a new relationship. It's a living relationship with the living, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the other side of the coin, because here's the subtle danger in only emphasizing our position in Christ. We can sometimes use that as an excuse to whitewash our current walk with the Lord if we're walking in disobedience. We can whitewash our current sinful actions if all we do is emphasize our position in Christ. In other words, we might justify our sinful behavior by thinking, hey, it's no big deal. Jesus has forgiven me of my past, present, and future sins. I'm covered by his blood, so I don't need to repent. I don't need to confess my sins. After all, it doesn't change my position in Christ, right? Right. Doctrinally, that is true. Practically, in a relationship, that's not good thinking. Good doctrine should always lead to godly actions. If it doesn't, then we aren't being doers of the word. We're being hearers only, as James 1:22 tells us. 2 Corinthians, turn with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at that. Here's this baby church. They were believers. Paul said, you guys are saints in Christ. But they were blowing it. They were living for themselves. They were not doing things the way Paul had instructed them to do in a godly fashion. And so he writes them a harsh letter. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, because they were broken before God. What clearing of yourselves. In other words, your conscience is now cleared once again, because they repented. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so there is a time for godly repentance. It produces just the fruit of the Spirit as well. So back here in Romans, as important as it is to know our position in Christ and to stand on our position in Christ, it is equally important to grow in our relationship with Christ. If we're not growing in our relationship with Jesus, but we only stand on our position in Christ, it's like having a valid marriage license, but you never talk to each other as a husband and wife. You know, you look at the marriage certificate on the wall. Yeah, we're married. Yes, we are. But you're living separate lives. There's no joy. There's no intimacy. There's no communication. You could argue, well, that may be true, but we're still legally married, aren't we? Well, yeah, legally you are. But practically, that is not God's best for a husband and wife. Not even close. Now, for us Christians, Jesus is the husband, and we are the bride of Christ. And God created us for fellowship. He created us for intimacy. He created us to know Him and grow in our relationship with Him. His desire is for us to enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's this practical, ongoing relationship that Jesus is calling us into today, and He'll call us into tomorrow, and He calls us into this relationship moment by moment. This is the counterbalance to our position in Christ. Again, it's a two-sided coin. The church in Ephesus, powerful church. They knew the scriptures. They're a great example of this. They knew their position in Christ. They were standing on their position in Christ. They were working hard from their position in Christ. They were defending the faith. They're pointing out false apostles, laboring for the sake of Jesus Christ from their position in Christ. But then Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. And He cuts right into their practical Christian walk. And He dealt with the true purpose of their position in Christ. And that is the intimate relationship that He desired to have with them. So what does Jesus say to this great church in Ephesus? Well, you can read about it if you're taking notes. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. After He goes through this great list of commendations and compliments, He says, "But I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love." You left your first love. They didn't lose their salvation. They left their first love. They left the intimate relationship for which God had called them. So for the child of God, the bride of Christ, to those of us who call ourselves born-again Christians, the most important result of our salvation, according to Jesus, is our love relationship with Him. Because when He speaks of our first love, He's speaking of our honeymoon type of relationship we are to have with Him as our Lord and Savior. Oh, the love that He poured into our hearts when we finally surrendered to Him. The overwhelming gratitude we had when we gave our lives to Him. We were just blown away that He has declared us righteous. He forgave us of our sins. He removed the weight and the guilt of our shame. He removed the anguish from our lives. And it was glorious just to know that He washed all our sins away. He adopted us into His family. He accepted us into the beloved. When these things started to make sense as a new Christian, we were just blown away. And as a result of all that Jesus did for us and in us, we were motivated by His love to serve Him. We were motivated by His love to pray to Him. We were motivated by His love to reach out to others with the gospel. We were motivated by His love just to open up the Bible so we could know Him more. Man, when I first got saved, I couldn't wait to get home, and I had to bring this up. This is my original Bible, 35 years old now, that my mom gave me. And she wasn't even a believer at the time. She's like, "Oh, you came to Jesus? Well, you need a Bible." It's like, "Oh, I guess I do." And it was awesome. And I would just turn in here. I'd go through Matthew, start a New Testament, and I just started reading through here, and I got all these things underlined. You know, I haven't looked at this in years, but man, it's amazing. The whole time I'm opening this up, I was a junior at San Diego State University. I didn't even know what I studied there. I could care less. I didn't even want to be there at that point. I got kicked off the team. That was my whole life, was being a baseball player. Now I'm a new creation in Christ, and the whole time I'm going through this, I'm underlining everything, and the whole time it's like, "Oh, wow, Lord, You're so awesome. I can't believe this. You love me? Wow, You're so amazing, God." And it was just one thing after another. And that's the first love that Jesus wants all of us as His friends, as His bride, as His sheep, as His body to return to. I mean, how important is this love relationship that Jesus wants to have with you, that he wants you to be involved in? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. This has jumped out at me as I was going through this week, preparing this message, and this is why I didn't get very far in chapter 6. But it's this love relationship that is so vital. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. We know this is the love chapter. And so think of it this way. This is what the Lord kind of put on my heart as I was studying this out. To our charismatic brethren, you know, a lot of us consider ourselves charismatic. But to our charismatic brethren, Paul writes this: though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, you can have different gifts in operation. Without love, you're nothing but a noise. To our eschatology brethren who have all their last days ducks lined up in a row, and I like to think I do. To our intellectual brethren who think they have figured out all the intricacies and complexities of the Bible, and a lot of us to some degree think we do. To all of our signs and wonders brethren who want to see God move in powerful ways, I think I do. Paul says this. Look at the next verse there in 1 Corinthians 13. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And then to all our brethren who are out there in the culture around us, serving like Brandy, serving like our missionaries, who are doing wonderful works for Jesus here in Grand Junction in Colorado, Paul says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I hope you see how vital it is to not only stand upon the fact that you are justified, and that's a legal position we have in Christ, but also to walk in an intimate love relationship with Christ. We have the marriage certificate, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. We've been betrothed to one husband, who is Jesus. We got the marriage certificate. Then in verse 3, Paul says, but don't let your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the simplicity that is in Christ is that first love, intimate relationship that we started with, that he wants us to continue in. And speaking of that intimate fellowship, that first love relationship, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. When I was a pretty new believer, I went to the school of evangelism there at Calvary Chapel in San Diego, and you know, this is one of the first things they had us do was memorize the first four verses here in 1 John. But this was just a powerful section talking about that relationship he wants with us. The Apostle John, he's an old man, and he writes this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. He's describing Jesus Christ. I heard him. Man, I was there for 3.5 years, living with him, traveling with him, eating with him. We were there together. My hands handled him. I leaned my head on his chest. I heard him. It was awesome. And the life was manifested, revealed to us, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He's saying, man, I want you to get into the same fellowship that I have with the Father and Jesus. And it's all possible because of who Jesus is. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He is with us. And he wants you to just lean on him, rely upon him, trust him, and your joy will be made full as you have that intimate relationship with Christ. Verse 5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, practice. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is an ongoing cleansing that we experience day by day as we walk in these bodies of flesh and as we live in this fallen world, but the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of all sin. Now here's a question. It's not on your sheet for your life group, but I just thought of this as I was putting this together. Only you can answer this for yourself. How is your relationship with Jesus Christ today? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being never better. This is the most awesome time in my life with Jesus. I'm soaring on wings of eagles. 1 being, I don't even know if he loves me anymore. All of us are on that scale somewhere. How is your relationship with Jesus doing today? Now remember, your position with Jesus is always a 10. You can't add to your salvation. Your position in Christ doesn't drop to a 5, doesn't go up to anything else. It's always a 10. You can't get any more saved than you are today if you're truly born again. But in our practical day-to-day walk with Jesus, there's always room for improvement. And I hope you realize that. If you don't realize there's room for improvement in your walk with Jesus, your intimacy with Jesus, you're deceived. And you're deceiving yourself. How do I know this is true? Because Paul spoke of this in Philippians 3:12. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, practically, Paul says, I am far from perfect. Positionally, I am complete in Christ. I wrote it. In Colossians 2:10, I am complete in Christ, but as long as I'm in this body of flesh and have not yet been glorified, I still press on. I still keep growing in my relationship with Jesus. Now, if you know there's room for improvement in your relationship with Jesus, just as you should know, there's room for improvement in your marriage, with your children, with your friends, family members. What does Jesus want us to do in order to get back into that first love relationship with him once again? Where your walk is fresh, where your walk is alive, where your walk is vibrant and exciting as it was when you first got saved. Well, this is what Jesus said to that awesome church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. In other words, remember when you first started to drift away. Remember when you first started to lose that intimacy with me, and then repent. In other words, turn back. Get back into that right relationship with me. What was it like when you first received Jesus? What was it like when you first believed in him as your Lord and Savior? I mean, can you remember the joy, the peace, the love? What love? Love like you'd never experienced before. You know that old Eddie Rabbit song? Back when I got saved, I think that was one of the big tunes back then. You know, searching for love. In all the wrong places, searching for love in too many faces. You know, and that was in my brain at times, and I was searching for love. I was doing all this stuff the world says is love, and it wasn't. It was lust, it was corruption, it was wickedness, it was depraved. And yet, when you come to Jesus, you realize he meets all of your needs. He accepts you just the way you were. But over time, it's easy to start letting little things creep into our lives. Not everything is sinful. Not everything is bad. Some things were actually good, but over time, we may have just gotten too busy with everyday life. We may have gotten too busy with our families. We may have gotten too busy with our careers to spend any quality time with Jesus. Just the two of you, one-on-one, with an open heart and an open Bible. That's what the Lord's saying. Just come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. But like many marriages, you just kind of drifted off a little bit. So what does Jesus say to us when we start to drift away? Does he say, go away, you turkey, I'm done with you. I don't want anything to do with you again. Absolutely not. He says, repent and then do the first works. In other words, repent and repeat. Get back to those first works, believing in me, trusting in me, living for me, drawing close to me. It's like the Lord would say, get back over here. You know, I haven't stopped loving you. I haven't given up on you. We've got great thing going here, and you've got so much more to learn about me. I've got so much more I want to reveal to you, but you got to draw near to Jesus. So Jesus calls practically imperfect Christians to repentance. In fact, five of the seven churches Jesus speaks to in Revelation 2 and 3, he calls to repentance. Why? Because he's mad at them? Absolutely not. It's because he loves us and he's jealous for us and he wants to see us grow up in him. He doesn't want to see us beaten down and discouraged by the things of the world around us. But realize, part of his love for you is he's jealous for you. Our God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, he's revealed himself six times as the one who is jealous for the Israelites. In fact, in Exodus 34, verse 14, God says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord," that's Yahweh, "whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And this jealous God has not changed. He is just as jealous for you today in your heart today as he was for Israel back then. And how do we know this is true for us in the New Testament era? Well, in James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, James says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I mean, I hope you realize that he's jealous for you because he loves you. He wants you. He wants you to no longer be ripped off or lured away by anything else or anyone else. He wants you. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you." He is jealous. He's jealous for your time. He's jealous for your talents. He's jealous for your treasuries. He's jealous for you. He is jealous for you like a groom is jealous for his bride. And you and I are the bride of Christ. And I encourage you, embrace that jealousy that he has for you because he loves you so much. In Revelation 3:19, to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, "But as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Again, positionally, we are complete. We are perfect. Practically, we still sin. We still need to repent. Why? To get resaved all over again? No. But for the sake of intimacy, as with any genuine relationship that is still in process, we need to humble ourselves. We need to confess our sins to God, our faults to one another, as James says, so we don't end up taking our relationships for granted. And a lot of times we take our relationships, our marriages, for granted. Only a proud, arrogant person sees no value in brokenness, humility, confession, and repentance, whether it's toward God, towards their spouse, or towards a friend, or anyone else they've offended or sinned against. And you can tell when someone is proud and arrogant, they never really confess their sins to anyone or to the Lord. In fact, they usually skirt around the issue and they might say, "Well, I was a little bit off in the way I treated you. I may have made a little mistake here. Well, I wasn't really stealing. I was just borrowing them for a while." But as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In verse 6, Peter writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, you might argue, "But I thought I was already exalted. I thought I was already glorified. Positionally, I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ." And you are true. That's right. Positionally. But practically, it has not happened yet. But it will when, Peter says, in due time. In due time. You'll be exalted in due time. In other words, when God is finished with your life here on earth and he brings you into his presence in glory. The easiest way to recognize the fact that I'm still in process, therefore, confession and repentance is highly recommended for a Christian's relationship and intimacy with Jesus is seen in the fact that I am still convicted by the Holy Spirit when I do something wrong, when I have wrong thoughts. The Holy Spirit will prick our conscience and say, "Stop, that's going to hurt you." Or, "Stop, that's going to grieve me." Jesus says to all seven churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. To receive condemnation from Satan, that's a bad thing. Jesus doesn't condemn us, he convicts us. Satan condemns us when we sin to drive us away from the love and grace of God, but the Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin in order to lead us to the throne room of God's grace, that we may find mercy that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. I guess if you don't think that you need to obtain mercy or find grace presently today, you can continue to resist the Holy Spirit. You can continue to quench what he's wanting to do in your life today, or you can humble yourself and you can go to the Lord and you can repent and you can change direction, which repentance means. And then you can experience refreshing that comes from the time or from the presence of the Lord, as Acts 3:19 tells us. Choice is up to you. And so far from God's grace giving us a license to sin, we see the Lord reaching out to us in love, with compassion, encouraging us day after day, draw closer to me, draw near to me, get deeper in our relationship. And so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I mean, what loving husband in here would ever think of saying to our spouse, to our wife, honey, I love you so much. I would say that. I'm so happy God brought us together. I would say that. You're my best friend. I would say that. I can't imagine life without you. I would say that. But to really test and see if our love is genuine, Elizabeth, I want you to move to Las Vegas and join a brothel and spend a couple years at the brothel and let every man that comes through there ravage you. And then come back in 2 years and we'll take down our marriage certificate. We'll look at it together and say, don't we have a wonderful relationship? You think that would fly? I think I would be dead, even if I suggested that, which I would never would. That would never fly in any godly marriage, and it certainly does not fly in our marriage with our husband, Jesus Christ. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. If you need more evidence that God is concerned about your present-day relationship with his Son and our need for humility, correction, discipline, which leads to confession and repentance, I encourage you to read Psalm 32. It was David's psalm of repentance and confession after he sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. That's Old Testament. Well, Paul thought enough of Psalm 32 to quote from it in Romans chapter 4. We already looked at it. If there's no room in our lives for an ongoing correction, why does Hebrews 12 tell us, who call ourselves Christians, whom the Lord loves, he chastens? And then he says, but if you are without chastening, discipline, of which all, and that word in the Greek, all, means all, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So he disciplines us because he loves us. Why would he discipline us unless we did something wrong? I guess if we didn't need to yield to the Lord and allow him to make ongoing changes in my life, then there would be no need for pruning. But read John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He's the master gardener. And it says, all who are in Jesus, that's our position in Christ, he prunes so that we might bear more fruit. Ow, Lord, that hurt. I know, because I know what I'm doing, and I want more fruit to be produced in your life because I want you to have more love, joy, and peace, and I want that fruit produced so that others around you can taste and see that I'm good. And then if I don't see the need for daily growth and ongoing guidance by the Holy Spirit, then I might as well stop reading the Bible on a regular basis. But then if I did, that would actually contradict 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God, or God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof. As I read the Bible, sometimes I'm reproved. It means to rebuke for wrong behavior or wrong belief. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, training a child in a godly, in godly behavior, training in righteousness. You know, when Acacia was born, my granddaughter, she was totally dependent, 100% on mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa to some degree. And she couldn't do anything on her own. Now she's 6.5 years old. She thinks she can do everything on her own. She thinks she's got it all figured out. But no, as you go through the word, she needs to be corrected. She needs to have training ongoing. Same with us as children of God. And then he says there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God, you might say the woman of God also, may be complete. I thought we were complete in Christ. Positionally, you are. Practically, you're not. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the bottom line is this, folks. There are two distinct sides to the coin we call the Christian life. One is our position in Christ. The other side, we have our practical walk with Jesus. And the two go hand in hand perfectly and beautifully, but only if we take the whole counsel of God personally and directly into our lives. So once again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so far from continuing to live in sin, Paul establishes this fact: as a born-again Christian, as a new creation in Christ, our relationship with Jesus is awesome. It's ongoing. It's radically changed. But guess what? So is your relationship with sin. He says, we have died to sin. Therefore, if we have died to sin, we should no longer live in it any longer. Now, Paul will go into great detail in the rest of this chapter, Lord willing, next week. But the point is clear. It is simply not right for a Christian to live for something that they have died to. Don't live for something that you have died to. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that before we were saved, we were dead in sin. But now we're a new creation in Christ, we're to be dead to sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. And we pray that your grace would continually motivate us to live each day for you. And Lord, I know so many of my brothers and sisters in here, we struggle. We have hard days. We have difficult times with our flesh. Temptations easily come our way, and so often we give in to them. But Lord, we thank you that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. We thank you, Lord, for the correcting power of your Holy Spirit and the Word of God that brings discipline into our lives, that corrects us, that instructs us for righteousness. Lord, we don't want to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine out there. We don't want to abuse your grace like the mad monk. Lord, we don't want to get wrapped up in legalism and the law. You've set us free from the law. But Lord, we thank you for the intimate relationship we have with you based on what you have done for each one of us as your children. Lord, may we continue to grow. May we continue to enjoy our relationship with you. And Lord, I want to challenge any brother or sister that is just feeling down and discouraged right now. They know they have left that first love relationship with you. Oh, they might not be doing anything blatantly sinful or wrong, but they've just kind of let that intimacy with you die off. They've kind of gotten caught up in busy things, even like the Church of Ephesus, doing good stuff, but not walking hand in hand with you. Lord, I pray that they would realize your plan of restoration and cleansing and freedom is so simple. They just need to humble themselves before you. And as you said, remember where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works. Get back into walking by faith and trust in me. Get back into this love relationship that I have for you. And Lord, as we do, we see those nail-pierced hands reaching out to us in love, with grace and mercy, ready to heal, cleanse, and restore. Maybe there's a prodigal son or daughter in here. You felt like you've wandered off. You've done your own thing. You blew it big time in so many different ways. Well, even as that prodigal in the mud hole, it says he came to his senses. He humbled himself. He came back to the Father, and the Father ran out to him. Because he loves you. He's not done with you. He's not mad at you. He has only the best intentions for you. But you need to humble yourself. And in the quietness of your heart, just call out to him once again. Let him restore unto you the joy of your salvation. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for each one of us here. May your love spur us on. May your love strengthen us. May your love fill us up overflowing as the fruit of the Spirit is produced, because this world's not going to know that we're your disciples unless they see the love of Jesus flowing in us and through us for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If you need prayer for whatever's going on in your life, I encourage you to come on down. We'd love to talk with you more about this love relationship with Christ. Amen.
Soon and very soon, my King is coming, robed in righteousness and crowned with love. When I see him, I shall be made like him. Soon and very soon, soon and very soon, I'll be going to the place he has prepared for me. There my sin erased, my shame forgotten, soon and very soon. I will be with the one I love, with unveiled face I'll see. There my soul will be
sums it up so well, Lord. Soon and very soon, we're going to see you face to face. Lord, we see through a glass dimly right now, but then face to face. Lord, we look forward to seeing you in glory. to literally be seated in the heavenlies with you. But Lord, we thank you for our position in Christ, that we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. And Lord, we thank you. May our position lead us to walk hand in hand with you in such a way that we experience your goodness, your grace, your majesty to a greater degree until we see you in your presence. Father, may we hold fast to the teachings of your word, not being persuaded by the vain philosophies of men around us. And Lord, we know we're living in troubled times, and we see so much death and destruction around us. Lord, we thank you that you are with the people back in Boston as they've, you know, gone through this difficult time. I pray, Lord, this would lead many people in Massachusetts and the United States to look to you, because you never know when your time is up. And Lord, as we saw with this devastation in Colorado, where five people just lost their lives yesterday, Lord, so much tragedy around us. But Lord, soon and very soon, we're going to see you. And Lord, our faith, our hope, our trust is in you, the living, risen Lord and Savior. Father, we commit our hearts, our ways to you once again. Pray that you be blessed and glorified in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.